Okay, I'd like you please again to turn to the verses that we're using as the basis of the meetings this week in Psalm 126 and verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126 and verse 5 and 6. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And this evening, what we want to do is just remind ourselves of the things that we've looked at so far before we move on to the next point in our outline together. Just review that we began on the Lord's Day evening by talking about the necessity of going forth with the gospel. Pointed out that our Savior commanded it, and that our heritage is an example of it, and that our survival depends upon it, and that our spiritual growth is enhanced by it. And then, last evening, we looked at the place of weeping, going forth weeping, and asking ourselves the question, in the light of the eternal destiny of the unsaved, have we no tears? Are we unmoved by their plight? Are we not concerned about what awaits them? And then as we move on this evening, I want to think about the bearer of the precious seed. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. The one that bears the seed, the one that carries it, if you like, the person that the seed has been entrusted to, and he now carries that. And as he carries it, he is ready to distribute it. And I want to think about the bearer, and I'd like to think about some of the motives and some of the methods that he might use. The motives and the methods of the bearer of the seed. And in order to do that, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This passage very much has been impressed upon my mind in preparation for these meetings. And particularly as it deals with the motives and the methods of being that witness for Christ, the one that bears the good seed of the gospel. Maybe we'll just read together the first 12 verses. That's where we're going to be spending our time together this evening. He begins in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, with these words, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." This passage of Scripture, I believe, gives us some inclination to the motives and the methods of the one that would be a witness for Christ. You know, as you think about the Christian life,
Some of the key words, perhaps three of the most key words in the Christian life would be salvation, sanctification, and service. Kind of, it's a nice parallel with the study of the book of Romans. Salvation, you have God's work for us. And you see that in Romans chapters 1 through 5. What God has done for us in Christ, salvation. And then sanctification is God's work in us. You see that in Romans 6 through 8. And then service is God's work through us. And you see that in Romans 12 through 16. And certainly the emphasis this week is on service. The effectiveness of our service, being those that are truly His servants. And of course, being an effective servant is dependent really on the first two things being in place. That first of all, we are genuinely saved. You can't share the good news effectively and with any conviction unless you've really experienced it yourself. It requires that we be saved. But secondly, it requires that we be sanctified. And the word sanctified means set apart for God. That our lives be set apart entirely for His service. And of course, that's one of the areas where we fail, that we're not truly set apart for Him. And then the service aspect is what we want to think of this evening. And why is service so important? Well, let me put it another way. Have you ever asked the question, what is it that makes the Dead Sea dead? You know what makes the Dead Sea dead is that water flows into it, but doesn't flow out of it. And so what happens is it becomes stagnant. I think of that analogy and I think about Christians. You know, it's interesting that the Bible uses water as an analogy of the Word of God. And there's no question that many of us, week after week after week, the water of the Word of God flows into us. But for many of us, it does not find an outlet. It doesn't flow out. And there's a great danger for that. During the course of this week, I am beginning to realize that a lot of food is flowing into me, and unless it finds an outlet, a means of exercise or using that which I'm receiving, my wife's not going to recognize me when I get back home. You see, what you need to do is do something with that input that comes in, don't you? Because if you don't, you know, the end result is that you'll end up sickly. And I believe that in a very real sense that many, many of us in assemblies are under the sound of the Word, and or at least we ought to be under the sound of the Word. And the Word is coming in, and we're receiving it, and we're receiving it, and we're receiving it, and we're receivers, but we have not learned to become transmitters. And we need to be both, a receiver and a transmitter, one that takes it in, one that gives it out. Of course, as we rub shoulders with people, especially those that we're close to in our workplace, it might be good to them, for them too, because no doubt they'll be telling you what they've been doing. Well, you tell them what you've been doing. Well, I'll tell you, all week I've been going to the meetings in our assembly. And here's some of the things that we've been talking about. Use every opportunity to pass on that which you're learning yourself. It's a way of opening up conversations with people. And certainly I believe that assemblies that don't look outward, that are not got this outward focus, this desire to serve and pass on that which they're receiving, the tendency is that they begin to look inwards. And they begin to look inwards upon themselves, and pretty soon self-destruction can take place if we're not very careful. And so we're thinking about the aspect of service, that what we receive is then meant to be passed on to others. And so what are some of the motives that are found in this passage of being a witness for Christ? Let me suggest to you the first motivation is given to us in verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." Whenever you read the word "therefore" in the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the therefore? Because it usually is a link word with something that has gone previously, something that has been said in the preceding context. And in the light of what's been said in the preceding context, he's now going to apply it. And so he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, which would indicate that in the previous chapter, we have been told what this ministry is. And I'd like you to look in the previous chapter, in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, where he tells us the ministry that we have received. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So what he's saying here is that God has made us ministers of the New Testament. You might say, well, who is he really speaking to there? Is that just talking about Paul and the missionaries? Or does that relate to every Christian? In other words, is this ministry that God has given, the ministry of the New Testament, is that just for a select few, or is that being given to every Christian? Look with me to chapter 5 now of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. And I think we get an explanation of just who this ministry has been given to. It says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then listen to the last phrase, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to those that have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. So in other words, tonight, if you have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, then that means that he has given now to you the ministry of reconciliation. That you're now to go out and preach the message that will enable other men and other women to be reconciled to God. Because you've experienced it. You know what it is now, don't you, to be reconciled to God. The differences between you have been settled. And the differences were all on our fault, weren't they? But they've been dealt with. Now we have a relationship with God. Now we know what it is to be reconciled to him. He says, now you are to go and to have this ministry of reconciliation. It's interesting in chapter 3 when he talked about the new covenant ministry, the ministry of the New Testament that has been given to us. He contrasted it with the old covenant. And in a very real sense, the old covenant is that covenant that emphasized our separation from God, our distance from him, our sinfulness and God's holiness. And the New Testament very much has the emphasis of our reconciliation through the Lord Jesus, that we're now reconciled to him. And so what we're suggesting here from chapter 4 is that the number one motive that he gives in this chapter for our being a witness for Christ is that we have been given a ministry. By God himself, no less. God has given us a ministry. He said, I want you now to go and preach the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the new ministry of the New Testament. And one day, when God gives us things, he's going to ask us to give an account for those things that he has given to us. I believe that that is the clear teaching of Scripture, isn't it? That one day, there's coming a day called the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be asked to give an account of the things that have been given and entrusted to us. One day he's going to say, Michael, I gave you the ministry of reconciliation. What did you do with it? How did you use your life? You've experienced what it is to be reconciled to God, and then you were supposed to go now and pass this message on. You see, every one of us that are in this building today, if we're truly saved, somebody passed on the ministry of reconciliation to us, didn't they? Aren't you thankful that somebody did it? I am. I'm really thankful that somebody took the trouble to tell me that I can be reconciled to God. And so now, as we've said already this week, let's not fail to pass the baton. Apparently I was saying it wrong earlier on, but I am still learning to speak American English. You've got to forgive me for that. But the idea is it's been given to us now. Somebody gave us the message of reconciliation. Now we've to pass it on. And so he says, since we have received this ministry. We've received a ministry. One day the Lord will ask us to give an account. And the second thing I want to point out here, the second motive, is he says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy. I think this is one of the most wonderful motivations for being a witness for Christ. He says, we have received mercy. You know that mercy means not getting what we deserve. Aren't you glad that if you're a Christian tonight, that you're not going to get what you rightly deserve? Do you realize what you deserve? You deserve to spend all eternity in the place we were talking about last night. To be separated from God and to be in internal torment for all eternity. That's what we deserve. But he says we've received mercy. Have we really grasped the mercy of God? I believe that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous grasp of the mercy of God. I believe that that was one of the great motivations in his life. Let me just prove that to you. Look with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just tremendous verses here that tell us that the great Apostle Paul never lost sight of the fact that he had received mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We've just been talking about that, haven't we? About receiving the ministry. Well, God, the Lord Jesus, put him into the ministry. Then he says this, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Then he says this, but I obtained mercy. You know, I believe that the Apostle Paul never got over the fact that he received mercy. And he was so thankful that he did not get what he deserved. He says, I persecuted the church of God, but I received mercy. God didn't give me what I deserved. In fact, he gave me so much, didn't he? So much blessings that came instead of getting what I rightly deserved. I was once a blasphemer, but I received mercy. I wonder if we've forgotten what we once were. Now, sometimes after you've been a Christian for a while and you don't do the things you used to do, it's kind of easy to forget what you once were before you received mercy. And to lose that sense of appreciation for the marvelous mercy that has been shown to you. I want to read to you from Luke's Gospel now in chapter 7, just to point something out that I think needs to be said. It's a very interesting passage, one of my favorite passages actually, and in Luke 7 and verse 47, we read about a lady that was anointing the feet of the Savior. And she, maybe let's just cut in and read more of the story, just a beautiful story. Let me read from verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Because Simon was a sinner also. He just didn't realize the sinfulness of his own heart, did he? But verse 40 says, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I want us to think about that last statement. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I believe that unless we recognize the depravity of our own heart and realize just how wicked and depraved we were when God had mercy on us, it will directly affect our love relationship and our willingness to serve Him. You might say, well, Mike, you know, I never really lived a bad life. I was raised in a Christian home, and so it's very hard for me to identify with that. I never lived that kind of a life. Well, I want to tell you something. It's only because you probably didn't have the opportunity. Your parents perhaps had you hemmed in. But I know something about your heart. Given the right circumstances and the right opportunities, you'd have been just as wicked as the next man. You just didn't have the opportunity. And unless you really grasp your own wickedness, you'll never come to grips with the mercy of God. It's once we realize what we once were that we really appreciate His mercy. And I would suggest to you that this woman, she just couldn't get over it, that he would forgive her. And she just never got over it. And I just wonder tonight, have you gotten over it? I hope you haven't gotten over it. I hope you haven't got over that God had mercy on you. That instead of sending you to hell, he punished the son of his love instead. And I sometimes think that perhaps our lack of zeal to pass on the ministry of reconciliation is that maybe we're beginning to get over it. Beloved, let's not get over it. Let's be like Paul, who all his life long never got over it. He never lost the wonder of it all. I wonder if we lost the wonder of it all. Have we lost the thrill of it all to think that he would have such mercy on a worthless, dirty, rotten sinner like me? Why, I think that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's a motivation for service. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, he says, we faint not. The consciousness of the mercy of God, I believe, kept Paul going. Even with much opposition and discouragement, he says, we faint not. We faint not. He never got over it. And I hope we have not got over it ourselves. One other scripture before we move on to the next motivation. Romans chapter 12. I don't know whether your mind's been wandering there. But you know, again, we said that service in the book of Romans is chapters 12 through 16. And how does the service chapter begin? What does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren. What's the therefore? Therefore, because of what's gone before. What's gone before? Showing that you're lost and without hope, that all the world is guilty before God, that every mouth is to be stopped. And then showing what God did for guilty, vile sinners. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, why? By the mercies of God. What is it that he uses to motivate us to present our bodies as living sacrifices? It's get a grip on the mercy of God. Understand the mercy of God, and he says, you won't have a problem presenting your body as a living sacrifice. It'll make perfect sense to you. That's what he says. It's your reasonable service. Darby translates that it's your intelligent service. It just makes sense when you realize what you deserve and instead what you got. It just makes sense, doesn't it, to say, well, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I want to put my all on the altar. I want to serve you because of what you have done in mercy towards me. And so our second motivation, we've been given a ministry, we've received mercy. Do we have a clear understanding of the mercy of God? And then a third motivation is given to us in verse 3 and 4. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If our gospel be hid, how would our gospel be hid, do you suppose? Well, the Word of God talks a little bit about the way we might hide it. Let me just read to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Thinking about hiding the gospel. He said to them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? We've talked a little bit about this the other night, about hiding our light. But just a few extra thoughts that have come to my mind as I've been thinking about this. To put your light under a bushel. I read somewhere, I can't exactly remember the place that I read it, but I found it very interesting that somebody said that the bushel basket represents industry, work, and business. And of course, they used to use bushel baskets, I suppose. Only thing I've ever come in connection with bushel baskets is apples. But they use bushel baskets, right? And it's to do with a lot of work to produce those filled bushel baskets. And you know, one of the reasons perhaps that our light is hidden is that we're spending so much time and so much inner energy in business. Now, I realize we've got to work for a living. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wholesome. The Bible actually commends that. But I wonder sometimes, are we working to live, or are we living to work? In other words, do we really have to work the hours that we work? And sometimes we're working so long and we're putting so much into the bushel basket that our light is hid because we don't have any time left for the things of God. And I suspect that in this land where it's a land of opportunity and the American dream looms ever before us, that many have been sidetracked from a life of witness and testimony because work is just consuming their lives. I realize some people are in difficult situations. They've got to do that. They have no option because of financial difficulties or whatever. But for many of us, it's not the case. Many of us, it's just we've got accustomed to a certain lifestyle and we want to maintain it. And so instead of serving the Lord and giving Him His proper place and letting our light shine and being a witness, we're working so much that we've nothing left for God. It's going to be kind of a sad day, isn't it, really, at the end of our life when we stand before Him. And if we have used all our energies up for corporate America, and we've had nothing for the greatest enterprise that this world has ever seen. You see, corporate America and all the blue chip companies, you know, one day they're going to go up in smoke. I hate to disappoint you, but that's the fact. The only thing that's going to survive this universe is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would kind of be a bit senseless, wouldn't it, to put all our energies into blue chip America and have nothing for the greatest enterprise of all. And I believe that he says that one of the ways that our gospel could be hid is if it's hid under a bushel basket. But then he says, and then would you take a candle and put it under the bed? And that might speak to us. And again, this is just a suggestion that I read. I found it very interesting and stimulating that it might, just as the bushel basket represents industry, work, and business, the bed is, so to speak, of laziness, leisure, and ease. And as well as being a country that is known for people that work hard, it's also known as a country where people play hard. Right? That's part of the dream, isn't it? You work hard so that then when you've finished your work, you can play hard. And leisure activities can sometimes dominate our lives. So again, when it comes to the things of God, you've got nothing left. He just gets the dregs, if there's anything left. I wonder how many assemblies are hurting because instead of the men spending time studying the Word of God, they're spending time watching TV, sports, and all these kind of things. And I know I'm a sports fanatic, although not American sports. I can't understand them, but I do like sport. And these things could consume me. One of the reasons that I did not get a TV and did not get sports channel, because I know that that could have me totally hypnotized and I'd have nothing left for God. And as much as that might captivate my interest, it has no eternal value. As we said last evening, 100 years from now, it really is not going to make any difference who wins the World Cup or the World Series or whatever. We won't even, if we're still here and the Lord be not come, we won't even remember. And so he says these things can really eat away at us. They can cause our light to be snuffed out because we're just too busy. Too busy pursuing leisure, too busy pursuing work. Just plain too busy so that there's nothing left for God. And so he tells us the unsaved are lost and blinded. And he says, if our gospel be hid. And of course, it's a sad thing to think, isn't it, that the gospel for many in this land is still hid. It still surprises me in a land like this where you can go into a supermarket and you can buy Christian books displayed there in supermarket chains. And it's a land of exposure. But it's an amazing thing that sometimes you have the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody and they've never heard it before. And you think, how could that be in a land like this? But it's true, there are still those that the gospel is still hid to them. And one of the reasons that the gospel is hid to them is what it says in verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And how does he do that? Let me suggest that one of his key methods of blinding the minds of those that believe not is with religion. Religion. Following their religious system with great determination. But the religion is so designed so that the gospel is hidden. I grew up very religious, believe it or not. I never missed church. My parents were very devoted every Sunday from being a baby, still being carried in a basket until 18 years of age. I never missed going to church every Sunday. You know, the amazing thing was I never heard the gospel. It was hidden. I mean, here it was. They were actually reading from this very Bible. And yet the gospel was hidden. Of course, remember that our enemy is a deceiver. And he loves to use religion and methods like this to blind the hearts of those that believe not. So what do we have to do? We've got to realize that God, who commanded the light in verse 6 to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light of the glory of the gospel has shined into our hearts. And as that children's song goes, we were singing it on Sunday afternoon at the Irwin's house. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Theology is pretty sound in there, isn't it? The light shined in our hearts. What do we got to do with it? Don't put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to put it under a bed either. I'm going to let it shine. I've got to make a determination, recognizing that all around me there are people who are lost. And we were talking last night about what that ultimately means to them. An eternity in hell, lost forever, unless the light could shine in their hearts. Well, it shined in ours, and so I've got to let it shine. You've got to let it shine. There's a lost and dying world. Our motivation should be of compassion and concern for them. We have the solution to the world's needs. I want to think about some of the methods now. We've had some of the motivations that we've been given a ministry, we've received mercy, and that the gospel is hidden to those that are lost. Now some of the methods in this chapter. In verse 2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And if you have a Bible like mine in the margin, it will say shame there for that word dishonesty. Renouncing the hidden things of shame. I believe that what is stressing here is this, that our walk needs to match our talk. We have received mercy, but we also need to renounce the hidden things of shame. We've received mercy, but there are things that we ought to renounce and leave behind. Remember we read in chapter 5 and verse 17 that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And of course, the question is my life significantly different from those that I work with? Is it different to those that I rub shoulders with on a daily basis? I know the effects that this can have. I remember distinctly when I was working next to this girl, and apart from being the most beautiful girl I'd ever set eyes on, she was different. And I didn't know what it was that made her so different, but I tell you, I found it very attractive. Come to find out that she was a Christian, and that's what made her different. She lived differently. She didn't need to go out every weekend and spend all her money on booze and entertainment to be happy. She just exuded joy all the time. And I remember looking at her and thinking, I'll tell you, whatever she's got, I'd like it. I didn't know she was saved. I didn't know she was a Christian. But I knew what she had, and I thought, boy, I'd like to have that. People say that about us. The people that rub shoulders with us say, you know, I don't know what it is about that person, but they are really different. Well, he says that we ought to renounce the hidden things of shame. We ought to live lives that are different. I read an interesting article in the Los Angeles Times, and it said that it's kind of an editorial, and there has been some statistics that had been published, and basically it said that they had done a survey of the general population. I think it was the 2000 survey or whatever it was. And they found that those that were professing Christians had the same divorce rate, the same infant pregnancy rate, the same, and it just went on, all these things, as the people who do not profess to be Christians. And at the end of this column, the man said this. He says, unless you start living significantly differently than the way I live, don't preach to me. That was the editorial. That's kind of powerful, isn't it? See, we're supposed to live different lives. We're supposed to, now I don't know where he took his survey, and I don't know what he used to determine Christian. It might be a different definition than what we would use. But nevertheless, we are meant to be different. If we're telling people Christ can change your life, you know, the best punchline to that statement is, look at mine. You can see I'm different, can't you? This is what made the difference. And so, he says, there's things we've got to leave behind. Our walk needs to match our talk. And then again in verse 2, a second method that we need to be clear about, yes, our walk needs to match our talk. Also, our witness needs to be clear, simple, and truthful. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, he says. You know, this is one of the marks of a cult, isn't it? They twist the scriptures to their own ends. They handle the word of God deceitfully. But I believe that we are not to be deceitful in the way that we witness to people. We need to tell them the truth, and we need to be open and transparent. We've got to have a right walk, but we also must be able to handle the scriptures simply and clearly. Of course, that raises a question. If we are to be a witness for Christ and we are to give an answer for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear, it requires that we actually know what we believe and why we believe it. I wonder, could you explain to somebody what it means to be truly saved? Could you lead somebody to Christ? Could you tell them why, simply, without getting too scientific and complicated, that you do not believe that this is all a big accident, but it actually was God's design? Can you explain those things? You know, I believe that in an assembly like this, I'm sure there are capable men that could help you in those things. But increasingly, I think it's necessary for Christians to have some basic lessons in how to share your faith. Basic lessons on what the gospel is. And if you don't know, and if you're listening to these messages all week long, and you're saying, I want to be a witness, but you know, I'm not sure even where to begin. You know what I would do? I would go and talk to your elders and say, listen, I want to be a witness, but I don't know how. Can you help me? Either take me and show me or give us some lessons. But if we're going to handle the word of God correctly, it presumes that we have to know it. Do we know how to lead someone to Christ? If, like the Philippian jailer came up to the Apostle Paul and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that question? Have you thought about it? How would you do it? Well, I think it's important that we know how to do that. You know, one of the most effective ways, I believe, in sharing the gospel is your own personal testimony. Do you know your testimony? Have you ever given it? Have you ever taken the time to write it down about what you were before, and when you heard the message, and what the message was, and how it's changed your life? It doesn't have to be long and in-depth, but you know, it's amazing how you can use that. It's personal, you see. It's real, because you can say, listen, I want to tell you what happened to me. It's your story. It's personal, but you can use that to bring in the gospel. And then another thing that we need to point out from this passage, again, we're talking about some of the methods that are involved here. We've got to have a walk that matches our talk. We have to be able to handle the word of God, not deceitfully, but honestly and clearly. And then thirdly, verse 7, our weakness is the key to our strength. Look at verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, another way of putting it is clay pots. You know, in a household in the Roman world, there were pots that were used on special occasions for when dignified visitors might come. They might have been made out of silver or gold. But then there was the everyday household pots that were used just when nobody fancy was around, like when guests come around. I don't know whether they do it here anymore, but certainly in Ireland, if you go around and they invite the preacher around, they usually give them tea from a china cup. I don't know why they think it's, I think it actually tastes better out of a china cup, but they do that. It's just, they put on the bee's knees. Nobody knew what that meant last night, but they put their best out when somebody comes to visit. But for everyday use, they just use the ordinary mugs or beakers, you know, the ordinary thing. Well, that's the picture here. He says that we have this treasure. What is the treasure? That's that light of the glory of the gospel of Christ that shined into our hearts. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Clay pots. That's all we are, just ordinary. You know what? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God delights to use ordinary people. I think that's one of the most profound messages of the Bible. You look through the history of the Word of God, and it just seems that God seems to take a particular delight in using ordinary people. You know why? Because when he uses ordinary people, the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. Sometimes we look at people, and particularly people that are kind of really talented or smart, intelligent, have great jobs and all the rest of it, we say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if he became a Christian? Just think how God could use someone like that. Well, you know what? It's often people like that that God doesn't use. It's often the ordinary ones. Remember how he chose 12? Can you imagine today choosing 12 men so that you might turn the world upside down? Well, firstly, you'd look at their qualifications. Have they got a PhD? You know what? The 12 men that the Lord Jesus chose, not one of them had a PhD. They were ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors. They were just the kind of ordinary guys that you might meet on the street. And you know why? So that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So that when the world is turned upside down, people have to say, well, it couldn't be those guys. Remember, those are just ignorant and unlearned men. They even speak with a funny dialect. They're hicks, as you would call them. Maybe you don't have hicks here, but we certainly have them down where I live. Rednecks. They're ordinary people. And at the end of the day, when you look at what God has done, all you have to say is, look at what God has done. Now, look at who he used, but look at what he's done. The excellency of the power is of God. And I think that's the most thrilling thing. And I just, if you don't get anything else out of this week of meetings, this is what I want you to listen carefully to. God wants to use your life. He delights to use ordinary people. And it's an amazing thing when you look back and you look at what God has done. I can look back at our 8 years in Ireland and think of the people that were saved in our living room as the Word of God was opened. And I look back at that and I say, just look at what God has done. Oh, I tell you, we felt inadequate. We surely did. But I'll tell you, if you don't feel inadequate, you really shouldn't be doing it. Because the excellency of the power is of God, not of us. And it's a wonderful thing that God uses clay pots. Our ordinariness is an opportunity for God's power to be manifest. That leads me to another point in verse 5, and that is that our wisdom needs to be kept out of the way. Notice what he says. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, I think there's a real danger of using our political views, our morals, in conversation with people. Let me just explain what I mean. If you travel around as often as I do, sometimes you're out of range of Christian radio stations, and the best thing you can get is some of the talk radio programs. For a while there, I was kind of listening to rah-rah Rush Limbaugh for a while. I think that's how you say his name. And I found myself on airplanes or whatever, sat conversing with people. Before I knew where I was actually pushing a political agenda rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was pushing my opinions and my views about certain issues. And then it dawned on me one day, you know what? I could persuade them to have the same political view that I have, and they could still spend an eternity in hell. It's not going to save them. You know, the only thing that's going to save them is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Paul said, you know, I guess there's a lot of things that I could talk to people about, but I want you to know something. I'm single-minded. There's one thing I preach, and it's not myself. It's not my opinions. You know what it is? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I believe that in the United States of America, the Christian public at large have been sidetracked from the gospel. I used to listen to Christian radio a lot when we were living over here. This would have been back in 1986. And I used to love listening to it because it was all ministry of the Word of God and preaching. It was great. And then we were out of the country and we came back again in 1998, and I listened to the same Christian radio stations and I couldn't believe the difference. You know the difference was? That most of the stations now are programs about changing the political landscape of this country and not about seeing people saved. About things like abortion. Now, I'm opposed to abortion. But I lived in a country where abortion was and is still illegal. You know what happens? People get in boats and they go over to England and they get abortions over there. They call it the abortion ferry. You know, it didn't change people. The law of the land, it is illegal to have an abortion. Does it stop it? No, it doesn't. Because you've got to do more than change the political landscape. You know what you've got to do? You've got to change people's hearts. We had the joy of seeing a prostitute come to Christ in Ireland. And she had had several abortions during her time as a prostitute. And we never ever talked to her about the issue of abortion. When she got saved, you know what? She was so filled with guilt because of the abortion she had. She's opposed to abortion now. You know what changed? It wasn't that we were able to persuade her using our intellectual skills. It was the fact that Christ had changed her heart, and with it came a change of view. And beloved, I've got to say something. We've got to get back to the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find it all the time. I've got to watch myself when I'm on planes and I'm talking to people. It's so easy to get involved in these other issues. And in eternity, they're not going to make a difference. What's going to make a difference is whether they're saved or lost. Whether they've accepted the gospel of Christ or rejected it. That's the issue. There used to be a paper in Ireland for those that were unemployed, and it was a way of helping them to make a living. So they used to sell this magazine, and everybody that wrote for it donated it free to this magazine, and it was called The Big Issue. And so they'd stand on the street corner selling The Big Issue. And beloved, I want to tell you, the big issue is the gospel. That's the big issue. It's not whether we have a Republican or a Democrat president. It's not whether we have people that share our political ideology. It's whether people are saved or not that's really going to matter. That's the big issue. And can I encourage you to think very, very carefully about these things? Well, he says in verse 10 and 11, and this is our fifth point as far as methodology, and again, just for the sake of our alliteration, our wake should have already taken place. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. But we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, what he's saying is that if the life of the Lord Jesus needs to be seen, then I've got to die. Now, it's not talking that I'm going to go and, as Judas did, hang myself, but it's reckoning that when Christ died, I died with him. That means that I died to my ambitions. I died to what people think of me, whether they respect me or don't respect me, whether they like me or they don't like me, all those things. It's got to die. If I'm going to really be a witness for Christ, I've got to die. We talked about that the other night, and it bears repetition. The root of the problem of the witnessing problem is that the word witness actually comes from the root word martyrs, from which we get our English word martyr. And to be a witness, it means you got to die. And that's what the problem is. We don't want to die. I don't want to know what it is to die to my reputation. Everything in my flesh fights against it. And if you're anything like me, and if everything in your flesh fights against it too, you want people to think that you're just a nice guy like everybody else. You don't want to be seen as one of these wide-eyed fundamentalist bigots, do you? You don't want to be seen as somebody who's, you know, the loony fringe extremist. When you start talking to them about the Lord, that's probably what they'll think of you. But the most important thing is not what they think of me. It's what they think of him. Because that's what's going to matter ultimately, isn't it? If they don't care, if I don't care what they think of me, but I'm concerned that they know about him. And that's what he's saying. There's got to be death that takes place. He says, we're delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. I want them to see him. Remember, the Lord Jesus used that analogy himself, didn't he? That unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. We're talking about sowing seed. Corn of wheat's got to die. If it doesn't die, it'll abide alone. If I'm going to be an effective witness, I've got to die. It's hard to do because self-preservation is just part of our makeup, isn't it? We've got to die. And then, of course, finally, our work may differ. When it comes to evangelistic methods, I know personally no Christians who were saved through door-to-door work. They were saved through tract work. They were saved in a series of gospel meetings. They were saved in home Bible studies. They were saved through open-air preaching, through prison work, through holiday Bible clubs, through camp work, through friendship evangelism. I know somebody that got saved in each of those different ways, which means to say that God uses all different kinds of methods, doesn't he? And a fisherman that goes fishing, it depends what kind of fish he's trying to catch, depends on what kind of bait he uses, doesn't it? In other words, he uses different methods for different fish. Well, there are different kinds of people out there. Some people are going to respond to confrontational evangelism, to being, as it were, buttonholed and challenged. Where would you be tonight if you were to die? Some people will respond to that. Some people, it will take a lot longer, maybe building a friendship, whatever. The point is that there's as many different methods as there are people that we're trying to reach. And God uses all of them. And so I've got to say, well, Lord, what can I do? What can I do? Maybe try different things. Maybe do several different things. I like door-to-door work. I like open-air preaching. I've used both of those. I also like friendship evangelism, and I love doing home Bible studies. So there may be several that you enjoy. The point is this. Are you doing anything? I don't think there's a preferable method. The fact is, there needs to be a method. You need to do something. And so, the motives and methods of being a witness for Christ. He says, he that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. It's a wonderful thing to be a seed bearer, isn't it? Do you really understand that you've received mercy? I believe that perhaps the most important thing we've said tonight is that based on how we've grasped the mercy that we've received, will have a definite effect on our love and our willingness to serve the Savior. He that is forgiven little, loveth little. How much have you been forgiven? If you've been forgiven a lot, then you ought to love a lot. And you ought to show your love by being willing to be openly identified with the Lord Jesus in a very public way. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these evenings together. Again, we're very dependent on the Spirit of God to teach us this week and to speak to our hearts and to give us a burden for lost men and women, recognizing that unless they hear this glorious gospel, they will spend eternity in hell. Well, Father, we just ask that you'd grip us with these truths. Help us to realize how much we have received mercy, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.